Please stand with me for the public reading of God's Word. We'll turn to Psalm 16 in the Old Testament, and then over in the New Testament to Paul's little epistle to Philemon. So Psalm 16 and then Philemon. We'll read the first three verses of Psalm 16. Here David rejoices in the saints of God, those in whom he finds his delight. An attitude that we'll see paralleled in Paul's words to Philemon. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And now to Paul's epistle to Philemon, located between Titus and Hebrews. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Appia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. This is the word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer once again as we come to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word that is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask, O God, that You indeed would enlighten our understanding, that You would convict our consciences, that You would lift our affections to glory, and that You would teach us from Your Word tonight. We pray for any who are outside of Christ, who have never been reconciled to Him, that You would grant them saving faith and repentance unto life. We ask for the help of Your Spirit in all these things. And as we consider, gracious God, what it is to live at peace with You, and then also at peace with one another, that You would grant us reconciliation in the gospel, relationships that reflect Your glory and Your grace, the light of Your countenance, and the joy of sins forgiven, adoption as sons and daughters into Your family, all the rights and the privileges of the same, that we would be at peace with all those in covenant with You. We pray that You would accomplish all these things, lifting our eyes to Christ and teaching us Your good ways. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning tonight in the preaching of the Word to Paul's little letter to Philemon. A letter, again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, sandwiched between the epistle to Titus and the book of Hebrews. A short epistle, a short letter of the Apostle Paul. In fact, his shortest letter, but one that indeed has profound ramifications for our lives. One, though it's brief, it's a little out of the ordinary in terms of Paul's regular letters, the rest of what comes to us in the Word of God, yet a short letter here that is packed with truth for our lives, the way that you and I relate not only to our God, but also to one another. And here, indeed, I think that it's helpful for us to consider at the outset of this short study that we'll be continuing over the next number of Lord's Day evenings. I think it's helpful for us at the outset to reflect on the rich variety of the Scriptures. Many of you enjoy good cooking. Perhaps you cook for yourselves, or you enjoy going to on occasion into a nice restaurant, and you know that a chef who's good at what he does uses a number of different flavors, a number of different foods. Not everything's not seasoned the same, right? You have wonderful meat, or perhaps steak, cooked the way you want it, mashed potatoes and the rest of the sides, and everything's seasoned a little bit differently. There's a rich variety there in the meal that you eat. If you consider the rich variety of the Word of God in really a similar way, that the way that God teaches us about Himself, there's a rich variation throughout all of the Scriptures. Hopefully you're seeing this and meditating on it in your own Bible reading, and then as you hear the preaching of the Word of God. You have the Old Testament narratives that proclaim to you the glories of our God and delivering His people out of the bondage of Egypt, for example, declaring to you His saving mercy, the triumph of His grace. You have the Psalms, another example. Some Psalms that are full of lament, full of sorrow, confession of sin. Other Psalms in which our eyes and our hearts are lifted to heaven. We glory in the one true living God and His saving acts in history and even His creative, His works of creation and providence. Then as you think about the New Testament, you have the Gospels that proclaim to you the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of the epistles then that go on to expound the true doctrine of Christ and the way in which this proclamation of Christ changes your life and transforms you by the grace of the Spirit into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even within the epistles that come to us from the Apostle Paul, we see that same variety, don't we? The same apostle who could write the majestic epistle to the Romans, really a systematic theology, if you will, an unfolding of the gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, now picks up his pen here in Philemon, and writes a short letter, not dealing with a major doctrinal controversy within the church, even though doctrine is certainly involved. We're not leaving that behind. But here he writes as a pastor, a pastoral plea to two Christian brothers, crying to them, pleading with them, particularly with Philemon, that he would be reconciled to his runaway slave, Onesimus. And here, just as rich and as important as it is for us to understand a book like Romans or 1 Corinthians and a book like Ephesians, setting forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of its theological depth, it's equally important for us to understand that this little letter of Philemon comes to us with rich and vital lessons, pointing us above all to our Lord Jesus Christ, to His glory and His grace and what we have in Him, and then what we have as part of His body. So I want us to study this little epistle, this short letter, pastoral letter, if you will, from Paul, not to a church per se, but to his brother in the Lord, Philemon. Really want to emphasize at the very outset that the theme of this letter is gospel reconciliation. What it means to be right with God and to be right with one another. That your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to impact every other relationship. That if you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins, that's going to look a certain way in the relationships that you have with others, particularly in the body, particularly in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel reconciliation. By way of introduction to the letter, a few things that you should know, observations that help us really get into the text before us. What's going on in this letter? A few things to note. Of course, the Apostle Paul writes as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's writing to Philemon. And Paul most likely is writing here from prison. Most likely in Rome. This is one of his latest letters before he's martyred for the sake of the gospel. Again, writing to Philemon, not to a church like we're accustomed to in other epistles like Ephesians, Colossians, or other of his letters. He's directing this letter to a person, directly to Philemon, along with a few other parties. Notice in the text, he addresses Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, also to the beloved Appia, most likely Philemon's wife, Archippus, our fellow soldier, another member of the local church there, possibly even, we don't know, but possibly Philemon's son, and to the church in your house. Apparently this man, Philemon, a first century Christian, who had wealth and influence enough to have the saints gathered even in his own church. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ locally gathered there in his own house in worship. What's the subject of the letter? Well, we'll find out in verse 10 that the matter that Paul is addressing in this pastoral letter to Philemon regards the question of a runaway slave. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. It becomes clear from reading the letter that Onesimus is a runaway slave. One in the first century, common practice of slavery. One who has run away, possibly even caused a financial harm to Philemon. Later on, we'll read in verse 18, Paul, in his appeal to Philemon, will say, if he has wronged you, verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Back in verse 11, it seems that Onesimus has been unprofitable to Philemon, but now is profitable to Paul as he's made his journey to the apostle. The bottom line here is that there's a broken relationship. There's been sin committed between Onesimus and Philemon. And Paul's appeal here, his pastoral appeal, is for Onesimus to go back to his master and for Philemon to receive him. To receive him, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. To get a sense of what's happened. Onesimus, it seems, has been converted in this time spent with Paul in Rome. He's Paul's son, begotten again, saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as Paul seeks to sort out this thorny, indeed a thorny, and could we even say messy, pastoral situation, he reflects on the truth that Onesimus is born again, his own son in the Lord, and that Philemon and Onesimus are brothers together, heirs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might be thinking right at the outset of all the questions that this little epistle will raise. Questions of slavery. And of course, we know from our own context in the last couple hundred years here in America, the great sin committed, the racist and violent and manipulative practice of slavery that we repudiate and that we are thankful to see the end of that practice. In no way do we condone such behavior as great sin against God. Slavery, indeed, in the first century, as I mentioned a moment ago, was a frequent practice. You'll remember that in Colossians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6, also 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well, Paul deals with instructions to both masters and to servants. You should remember that slavery in these days functioned a bit differently than it did in our American context and the last couple of hundred years of our history, that it wasn't so much a racial slavery as it was it could be providential in terms of indentured servitude, someone who owed debt and sold themselves to as a slave to work off that debt. The life of a slave in the first century Roman Empire, any number of different circumstances, from harsh labor to being a household slave doing domestic work on behalf of their master. The bottom line is that really the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the principles that Paul will enumerate here in the book of Philemon, work as a solvent. While really Paul doesn't make a direct appeal to Philemon to free his slave, what we can say is this, is that as Paul emphasizes the new life in Christ, a new relationship as brothers in the Lord, a gospel solvent is put at work, which would one day bring that slavery to an end. Remember as well that an example of Ephesians chapter 6, that Paul will address servants and masters as those both in Christ and yet dealing with this relationship of the servant with the master. Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." He also addresses masters, Ephesians 6, 9, for example, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ deals with every relationship in our lives, even this thorny and messy matter of masters and servants. And this right away, at the very outset of our study, ought to drive home an important lesson, shouldn't it? That your relationships, my relationships with others in the body of Christ reflect on our knowledge of the Lord. That, in the words of the Apostle John, we cannot claim to love God and hate our brother. John, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, "I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Also, back in verse 7 in the same chapter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And reflect on this, brothers and sisters, as we seek to understand what it means to reconcile with one another. That if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and profess His name, the gospel will have a direct impact on your relationships with others. That bitterness, hardness of heart, lack of forgiveness, lack of repentance, even failing to seek out someone else whom you've sinned against, this is all great sin against God. And a question that you ought to ask is that a pattern of bitterness, lack of forgiveness, and failure to reconcile suggests that perhaps you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're living under His Word and according to His grace. Our relationships, even in the body of Christ, are a vital reflection on our knowledge of Christ and our union with Him. Very sobering for us to remember right at the outset. But as Paul seeks to write this pastoral appeal to Philemon, how does he begin? And this is what I want us to reflect on for the rest of our moments together this evening. How does he begin to address this complicated pastoral matter? He doesn't begin in verse 1 just with an immediate cry to Philemon to reconcile. He builds his argument, and that's what I want us to see from the Word under the inspiration of the Spirit. How does he begin? He brings us back in these opening verses to the theme of Christian fellowship. What it means to know Christ, know our Lord Jesus Christ, and to live in fellowship one with another. And he brings us back to the nature, the very basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ and with one another. And that's what I want us to see from these opening verses. Ask a few simple questions. First, where does this Christian fellowship begin? You know, what is the basis of our fellowship one with another? And then also, What are the marks? So how do you know? How can you, what are the fruits, as it were, of this Christian fellowship? And then the great result of Christian fellowship. So the very basis of Christian fellowship, the defining marks of Christian fellowship, and then the great and blessed result of that fellowship. What is the basis of true Christian fellowship? Where does Paul begin? Well, he begins really in verse 3 after these opening greetings. He begins with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The greeting that you hear Lord's Day by Lord's Day at the beginning of worship. You ought to never grow tired of hearing the greeting of our triune God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are hell-deserving, stubborn, full of ourselves, strangers by nature to God's grace, here is grace to you and peace. Here is the basis of Christian fellowship. You see, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ it's not a social club. It's not simply a gathering of like-minded people. No, it's the Church of our Lord Jesus. It's a body gathered to worship God triune. We've been brought into fellowship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we have fellowship one with another. We are gathered under the name of God triune. Where does Christian fellowship begin? It begins with the captivating grace of God triune. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a glib greeting that Paul would always include on his letters. It's foundational to all that will come after, as he pleads with Philemon and Onesimus for gospel reconciliation, for true forgiveness and making things right. This is where it begins. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace that is God's sheer, unmerited favor with power to rescue us from our sin and misery, to bring you from darkness to light, to bring you from death to life, to work faith in you, uniting you to Jesus Christ, and peace. Peace with God. What a blessed comfort. The peace of the gospel. The peace, in fact, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Paul is getting at over in Ephesians chapter 2? That Christ Himself, verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that which divided Jew and Gentile. Christ Himself, our peace. We've been reconciled with God. We have peace with God. We're justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have peace with God and peace with one another. This is where true gospel reconciliation begins. This is the ground of our fellowship. And this is why sin, breached and broken relationships, bitterness and lack of forgiveness, why they are so harmful in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a direct sin against the grace of the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has delivered us from sin and darkness, sin and all of its misery, and that has bound us together, bound together as worshipers of God. Paul was captivated, wasn't he, by this same grace. He calls himself, refers to himself in verse 1, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He'll refer to himself in the same way in other letters. But this is the only letter that he begins in this way. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And think about that. As he was bound in fetters in a Roman prison cell. He's a prisoner of Caesar, a prisoner of the empire. But no, he recognizes here, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, a slave of the gospel, if you will, bound to Christ under His rule and reign. a simple prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way that he'll begin his appeal to Philemon. Paul is saying, I myself am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. On that road to Damascus, never since, Paul had been captivated with the glory and the beauty and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And it is this same glory and goodness and beauty that he would seek to fill the church, to bring reconciliation and peace one with another. It is the same captivating grace of God triune by which Paul would view his brothers and sisters. Note the way these words just can run off of our tongues and our eyes scan over them. But note the way that he refers to his fellow saints. Verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier. A note of love, of tender affection for one another. Those who have been beloved by God. How then could Paul fail to show that same love to one another? Where does this true Christian fellowship begin? It begins at the foot of the cross. It begins with the grace of God triune, the everlasting love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit who pours that same love into our hearts and changes the way that we view one another, referring to one another as brothers and sisters, brought into what J. Gresham Machen would refer to as the true brotherhood of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to one another as fellow saints, gathered under the name and the banner, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the true gospel reconciliation would begin. But there are defining marks of this Christian fellowship, certainly beginning and founded upon the grace of God triune, the grace of the gospel. But there are defining marks by which this fellowship can be seen. It will look a certain way in your life. And this is very clear from these opening verses. You see what Paul does to this opening greeting. He bows his head and prays. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And then verse 5 gives us these two defining marks of Christian fellowship. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Two simple defining marks of Christian fellowship. Love and faith. Similar language Paul will use over in Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul again, there he hears of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And other of his prayers are filled with the same. Two simple marks of Christian fellowship. Faith, particularly faith directed toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and love for all the saints. These are defining marks of what it means to live at fellowship in fellowship with one another. And this again pushes back against the idea that the church is merely a gathering of like-minded people, that it's a social club, that it's just a place to get together with your friends. No, the church is the body gathered under our Lord Jesus Christ with a common faith in Him, a common commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, called from darkness into His light, granted faith in Him, and then love for one another. And these are always the defining marks of Christian fellowship. Without them, there is no life, no real fellowship, and no real communion of saints. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly love for all the saints. Remember the words of our Savior in John 13. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If your life is characterized by this love one for another. Also, as we read from 1 John chapter 4, this same love is to be the defining mark of our care one for another. Faith in Christ and a common faith and trust in Him a faith that works itself out and care for one another and good works toward one another. And then love, self-sacrificing, self-giving love for one another. This faith and this love would issue forth, would result in care for one another. You see what Paul does as he reflects on Philemon, on his life, on the way that he shows these marks of faith and of love, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he prays that the sharing of Philemon's faith, the sharing of your faith, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And then, verse 7, reflecting on Philemon's love, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. What Paul is getting at, I think, is what our confession of faith will refer to as the communion of saints. The fact that in chapter 26 of our confession, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. The idea that Paul is driving at is the communion of saints. This is such a rich doctrine, brothers and sisters. You see, what we hear so much of in our current climate, our current culture, is a need for community. Perhaps you've heard this. I just want a community to be a part of. I want this relationship or community. Well, realize that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ always offers something far better. We have here the communion of saints, not just mere community, but the communion of saints, gathered together under Christ our head, sharing in His sufferings, glory, and graces, and communion with one another. In fact, that very word that the New Testament so often translates as communion or fellowship is the word translated as sharing. The sharing of your faith, verse 6, may become effective. Philemon. The idea of Christian communion and fellowship one with another. What Paul is arguing, what he's even praying here, is that Philemon's faith would result in acts of even good works for his brothers and sisters in Christ. The verse is, in fact, verse 6 is very difficult to translate, but what it really boils down to is that genuine faith in Christ produces active fellowship in His body. That genuine faith in Christ produces active fellowship in His body, even resulting in good works, the every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Those good works that we do, not in and of ourselves and in our own strength, but united to Christ our head by the power of His Spirit and according to His Word. This is what Paul is pressing on Philemon, even what he's praying for, that the fellowship of Philemon's faith would be demonstrated even in his willingness to lay down his own rights, to sacrifice his own interests, to seek the good of others, even his returning slave, Onesimus. Genuine faith in Christ, the communion of saints. This is, I believe, what the Apostle James is getting at over in James Chapter 2, familiar words and sobering words as well for all of us. The idea that our faith in Jesus Christ will produce good works, even directed toward our brothers and sisters in need. James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We wholeheartedly profess and preach the truth that we're justified by faith alone, the instrument by which we receive the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that our sins are washed away in His blood, that we add nothing to that righteousness, that even the faith is a gift of God. But we also teach and hold up the truth that such faith, such justifying faith, is never alone, but it always results in good works. Obedient to Christ, active service to Christ and to His body. And I think that the idea that the Apostle Paul is driving home here in Philemon is that Philemon's faith would be directed in acts of self-sacrificing love for the body of Christ. In fact, he'll bring similar language up later in his appeal that we'll look at in coming weeks, down in verse 14. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed, your good work, even in receiving Onesimus back, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Faith without works is dead. Paul is arguing here that these defining marks of Christian fellowship result in care, genuine care for the body of Christ, self-sacrificing love. The same idea of love comes in verse 7. We have great joy, Paul writes. We have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And there's a note here that Paul's already seen the result of these good works begun and by the grace of the Spirit in Philemon's heart and in his life. And he prays for more, for the sharing of his faith with those in need, with a willingness to lay down his own rights, a willingness to look not to his own interests, but a willingness to even receive his runaway slave back as a brother in the Lord. A willingness to lay down himself. Paul here is willing to give up his rights. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's calling on Philemon, as it were, in these opening verses, laying the groundwork for Philemon to lay down his own rights. And yes, even Onesimus would lay down his rights as well. All of them reflecting our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the template of what it means to be conformed to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who has formed this Christian fellowship, who gives us the gift of the communion of saints. The one who possessed the worship of angels at the right hand of the Father from all eternity, yet gave up his rights, coming into a sinful and accursed world, taking on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and even more, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The one who, the evening before his crucifixion, knowing that the hour of his betrayal was at hand, rose from supper, having loved his own, loved them to the end, who humbled himself, washing the feet of his disciples, the disciples whose redemption he would purchase on the cross of Calvary. The one who taught that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. This fellowship, this communion of saints, and this call that Paul will lay upon Philemon to set aside his own rights, to forgive, to reconcile, is all grounded in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, His self-sacrificing love, His blood shed on the cross of Calvary, His willingness to lay down His own rights. He who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. This is where true Christian fellowship begins. This is the template of the self-sacrificing, self-giving love of the God-man, our Savior. And the template that He, by His Spirit, would place upon all of our lives. That the defining mark of our lives would not be an insistence on our rights, on what is owed to us, or what we think we deserve, but a willingness to say no to our own desires, a willingness to reach out, to die to self, and to even have the cross emblazoned upon our sanctification, to take up our cross and follow our Savior who has died in our place. Did you see the blessed result of what Christian fellowship looks like? The blessed result in verse 7. What Paul rejoices in as he prays for Philemon. Verse 7, because he has great joy and consolation in Philemon's love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. This is the great result of what all that Christ has purchased for us. That in a world that insists on its rights, a world full of strife, full of envy and bitterness, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be a place of refreshment. A place where there's true forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Savior laid down His life to purchase. A people who would die to self and to their own ways and be quick to reconcile, repenting of sin and making things right with one another by the grace of the Spirit. This is the gospel that brings true refreshment to broken and weary and bitter hearts. This is the same gospel that Paul proclaimed to the church in Corinth, calling the warring factions there to be reconciled, to rejoice, to glory not in man, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same gospel that Paul would preach to the church at Philippi with two ladies who could not get along, Euodias and Syntyche. He called them to be of the same mind in the Lord. The same gospel that Paul proclaimed to the Ephesian church, that the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down, washed away by the blood of the cross, and now made one in Christ. And now Paul will plead with Philemon to be reconciled to his runaway slave Onesimus on the basis of the same glorious gospel. This is where true Christian fellowship begins. A few lessons, a few things that we ought to take to heart. Is your life marked by such fellowship? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a faith that lays itself down for the good of your brothers and sisters. Are you willing to serve, not to be served, but to lay down your own interests and rights and seek the good of others? When bitterness rises in you, even resentment and envy, even envying someone else's gifts and graces, do you lay down your own desires in your own way and seek the glory of Christ rather than your own? When you have sinned against a brother or sister, do you go to them, owning your sin for what it is, calling it what God calls it, high-handed sin against Him and against your brother or sister, and seek to be reconciled? Are you quick to ask for forgiveness when you have sinned? Do you recognize your sin for what it is? Also, our confession of faith goes on to emphasize the role of public worship in the communion of saints, that we're bound to maintain a holy communion of fellowship together in the worship of God. This is the place, particularly, where the hearts of the saints are refreshed. So as you come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, remember that in the ministry of the gospel and your worship with your brothers and sisters, that God has ordained this as the place where the hearts of the saints are refreshed, gathered in from a weary and a broken world. So as you sing and as you engage in worship, as you sit under the preaching of the Word, seek the refreshment of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is why you keep coming, when you gather morning and evening for refreshment and even to seek the good of God's people, the building up of Zion and the glory of our King. This is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift that He has given, the refreshment and the fellowship of saints, what our Savior laid down His life to bring us. And if you are yet apart from Jesus, you've never repented of your sins, and you don't know fellowship with God. You've never confessed and forsaken your sin and come in living faith. I call on you to repent and to know the promise of the gospel, that we may have fellowship with God and the reality that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, would wash us from all sins. This is the promise of the gospel. And I call you, if you do not know our Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know true communion with Him and with His church, I call upon you to repent and to cry out to Him for mercy. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we give You thanks for the communion of Your saints. We thank You for the church that, Lord Jesus, You purchased with Your own blood. You washed us and You brought us to Yourself and bound us to one another. We ask, O God, that we would understand the great duties, yet the great privileges as well, that belong to us as members of Your body. Teach us to reconcile quickly with one another, to thus reflect the self-giving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise and adore You for Your great love for our souls. We thank You that You, though You were rich, became poor, that we through Your poverty might be rich. And we ask that our lives would simply reflect that great gospel grace, that we would delight in it, that we would receive it in faith, and that we would live for Your glory. That all of our relationships would be transformed by the power of the gospel. That we would be a people who are marked by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by love for one another, and the willingness to lay down our lives for the glory of Christ. Teach us these things. Deliver us from Satan and his divisive power, and enable us to live in unity and peace before Your face. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And receive now the blessing of our triune God. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.